The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you remember your high school history, you'll know that the Pilgrim's Landing at Plymouth was in what year? 1620. There we go. But what is rarely mentioned, apart from this history of the separatists, or pilgrims as we call it, they left the Church of England because they were going to separate themselves. What is rarely mentioned is what happened just 10 years later. If you thought 1620 was a life-changing event on our continent, well then what happened in 1630 was in some sense even greater. For in 1630, 1,000 men and women on 17 ships set sail from England for America. These were not separatists. Tired of trying to purify the Church of England and worn out from King Charles's oppressive restrictions in the church, these so-called Puritans also came to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Over the next 10 years, 20,000 would follow them. It became known as the Great Migration. Now, can you imagine leaving your country, leaving London? You can go to London today, and there's a lot of it that would look the same. And coming to Boston because of religious persecution, leaving your family, your businesses, the comforts of home, the things you can buy at the store, and coming to a town that doesn't even have so much as sidewalks. But what King Charles meant for evil, God meant for good. Because when these Puritans arrived, they looked around and they said, whoa, we don't have an Oxford or a Cambridge for which to train our young men in the pastorate. Therefore, we must develop our own. Do you recognize universities like Harvard, Yale, Princeton? All were started as seminaries to train men for the pastorate. And from these schools, preachers were produced in the solid doctrines of grace that filled the pulpits of America, that filled the schools of America, that lived in the communities of America, and dramatically changed the face of this country. And can we say, brought life to dead hearts through the dissemination of the gospel. Side note here regarding Harvard, because you know how liberal it is today. What is the crest? What is written on the crest of Harvard? Do you know? It says Veritas. Veritas, Latin for truth, right? But you ask your Harvard students what the motto of Harvard is, and when they tell you Veritas, truth, you say you stopped too soon. For the motto is actually Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, or truth for Christ and His church. It was these institutions brought about by this great exodus and this great migration that changed the landscape of America. And though there was evil that caused these people to leave, it was God's plan that caused us to live. And that's our timeless truth today. God sovereignly uses evil to provide life. Can I pray? We'll look at today's text. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we delight in celebrating not only today, but every Sunday, Resurrection Day. For it is our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection that is the very centerpiece of our faith. It is His resurrection that guarantees ours. It is His that gives us the great hope, the great certainty that one day we shall be with Him and we shall be like Him. The grave could not hold Him. So, Father, as we dip into Your Word, I pray that we would see not only the theology in this, but the gospel. and it would impact us in such a way that our lives would continually be changed, those of us who are believers, that we would continue to grow in Christ, and for those who have yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we're excited to see what you're going to do. We are excited and ask you to open a wide door of gospel opportunity and to use your word from this pulpit and have it reverberate throughout the pews and go out these doors into a lost world. Father, as we look at this truth today about how you sovereignly use evil to produce good, I pray that you would help us to apply it. For when we are going through the midst of it, it is often difficult to see. I'm sure it was hard for Joseph. No doubt it was hard for Paul. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew all things, still asked, if possible, Lord, would you remove this cup from me? Give us an otherworldly perspective. May the worries of today, may the temporal events of our life fade into the background as we seek to understand more your greatness, your divinity, and your love for rebellious people. Father, give us understanding. By your power, illumine us with the Holy Spirit. Use your word to transform us. And may I be found faithful as I deliver this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me recap for just a moment, if I might, because I think it's so important that we understand when we pick up at the next verse how the previous verses fit and lay the foundation. Remember, this is all moving towards a climax in chapter 50. 3 weeks ago, we saw the difference in the heart attitude between remorse and repentance. Though they have the same ingredients, guilt and sorrow, we said that can be in either repentance or in remorse. Remorse being, sorry I got caught, sorry I've got these consequences of my sin, sorry I look bad, but repentance is, I'm sorry I've offended a holy God. And we talked about how in the moment, guilt and sorrow, tears and shame, well, those can be in either one, and it's hard to tell if one is genuine repentance or if it's counterfeit. It takes time. We use that phrase that genuine repentance is only clear in the rear view, what? Mirror. And that segued into the next sermon, and we saw that the actions, the clarity in that rearview mirror are called fruit. Fruits of repentance. That if you want to know if you or our brothers and sisters in Christ are genuinely repentant, then your life will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit specifically is a U-turn. That if you're headed one way in sin and self-worship and self-gratification, then repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. We talked about a U-turn. And so we'll see fruits of going the opposite way. And then last week, we had one final test from Joseph because he needed to know if what he was seeing was genuine repentance. He could not bring his family of 70 to Egypt if they weren't genuinely repentant. I mean, maybe they were just sorry that they hadn't planned well and they were starving. Maybe they felt bad as they aged and mellowed that they had done this terrible thing to their brother. All these things, short of repentance, would not provide for the fulfillment of their preservation, nor of God's promise. They had to be a people that was committed to the Lord, that would not intermarry with others, that would remain distinct, and God would incubate them over the next 400 years. And so with this final test, he takes them to a crossroads. He takes the very sin that they committed against him, which was what? Envy and jealousy. That was the sin that drove them to sell him into slavery, and they take him to a crossroads, and he watches to see if they do the same thing with their little brother Benjamin. Well, we've got 2 points in our sermon today, and it's playing off of Joseph explaining and exposing himself to his brothers, and over again he wants to say, though they are responsible for their sin, and it was evil, that God is above all that. God was on his throne, and he sovereignly uses evil to provide life. Two simple points. One, God sovereignly uses evil acts for his plans, and God sovereignly uses evil for our provision. Now, did you notice that plural pronoun I said there in the second one? Our. We're not just going to have a history lesson here today. And I imagine if I stopped the sermon now and I went around and I said, how have you been done wrong? And I'm not talking about little things. I would still imagine that there's a lot of us in here who have had evil perpetrated against them, perhaps even by those who are close. And you're wondering, how do I respond as a Christian? Because you may say things like, well, I can't let this go. Well, I'm willing to forgive, but I can't forget. Where was God in all this? If God was on his throne, how could this have happened? Should I just keep going? Right? Okay. We don't read the Bible for our own personal counseling, and yet when we understand the deeper truths of God, biblical counseling just oozes forth. And we start to understand how we fit in light of God's plan. Think about Joseph's life. If we can understand this, I imagine the evil done towards us pales in comparison, and yet the principles are the same. God was on his throne. He is not the author of evil, and yet he uses it. Satan is on a short leash, and we have the ability to forgive. Why? Because we have been forgiven. It is not an option. Well, let's start again. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me, so that there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And he's saying this in Hebrew, okay? I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. By the way, before we go any further, do you realize how different this was for an Egyptian, especially for the ruler of all of Egypt? The Egyptians prized a cool, distant demeanor, one that held their cards close to their chest. They weren't like the Hebrews. They weren't like the Semitic peoples who are emotional and express themselves, who when they're sad and grieving, what do? They tear their clothes. They throw ashes on their head. And what is Joseph doing? He's casting his lot with his family. He's weeping, and he doesn't care who hears it. He's crying, and he's excited. And it makes no difference, because under the makeup and the wig and the linen and the collar, he's as thoroughly Jewish as they come, right? Well, let's see how God sovereignly uses evil acts for his plans. Verse 4, he says to his brothers, please come closer to me. I imagine they were a little nervous, right? And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. They have to be wondering, is this some sick joke? What if this is our brother Joseph? He has the power to exact revenge with all the tools at his disposal. There need not be a trial, an inquiry, a grand jury. No, all he has to do is say, death, now. He could simply point to a steward and say, run him through. The mixed emotions here must be overwhelming. But watch what he does in verses 5 through 8. He says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Let me just stop there. You could do a whole chapter in a systematic theology book on just this verse from an Old Testament narrative. There's not any deep, complicated words, but the concept is amazing. You sold me here. He doesn't exonerate them. He doesn't say, you know, you didn't sin. No, 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 you did it, okay? But God had a bigger plan. A plan to sovereignly use evil for our good, specifically to provide life. He sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, the famine has been in the land these 2 years, but there's still 5 years left. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Circle that word remnant. We're going to come back to it. And to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. I mean, Joseph is preaching here. He is preaching the doctrines of grace. Amen? Right? He's preaching the sovereign, providential, good, sweet hand of God. Take a step back. What do we know about God? The God of the Bible, who is the only God, the creator and redeemer of the universe, okay, is both eminent above all is transcendent above all and eminent also nearby. He is above everything, in control of everything, creator of everything, and yet he can be known. What is Joseph saying here? God is sovereign. He has a plan. He is overall, and yet he cared enough about you to keep you alive. Why would God care about 70 Bedouins? Shepherds living in tents. I'll tell you why. Because he made a promise to them. He made a promise to him in Genesis 12. And he promised them land, seed, and blessing. And God keeps his word. Yes, he loves them. But God is not a man that he should lie. He keeps his word. And in this little bit, this little verse here, there's a lot of theology that's wrapped up on who God is and who we are. He says two things here. Physical, it was part of God's sovereign plan to use evil to keep you alive. We get that. They were starving. But then there's the spiritual, to preserve a remnant. Bruce Waltke explains that the word remnant was utilized to describe those who escaped a great catastrophe. Joseph knows from his oral history that God promised a man who did not have a son, a man who is living in pagan Ur the Chaldees. He says, I'm going to move you to a land which is not yours, and I'm going to give you a people that you do not have. And he promised him. He gave him what was called the Abrahamic covenant. Joseph knows this. He knows Genesis 15, 13, even though Moses hasn't written it down yet. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. God is not just providing for these 70 brothers, sisters, kids, family physically. He's providing for them spiritually. He's not just saving them from starvation. He's preserving a remnant so that his promise would be kept. Because what's coming out of that promise? A seed. A promised seed. Listen to how this kind of just fits together as we do an overview. A pretentious boy, jealous brothers, and a coat of many colors. A plan to destroy, a caravan to employ on the way to Egypt, a relief to the brothers. House slave, dangerous housewife, time in prison, a ruined life. Dreams for the cupbearer and the one who reigns, only a convict can explain. Weather change seems strange, brothers reunited, luck I think not, a new home in Goshen, the best of the lot. God has a plan. Who would have thought that 22 years ago that plan would have started with selling their little brother to a slave caravan for 20 shekels of silver? I'm wondering what the first readers understood. those who had just escaped Egypt and slavery, lots of evil, and are now reading this. There's no question there's connections. I mean, slavery was cruel and unusual punishment by anyone's standards. Slavery is the personification of evil. But do you think they made the connection that it was that slavery in Egypt that allowed them, by God's grace, to incubate for 400 years? As they looked around and saw the campfires throughout the night, and they look across the sea of this sandy desert, and they see 2 million of them, do you think they make the connection that it was that evil of slavery that God used to protect them as they grew from 70 to 2 million? It kept them from intermarrying. It kept them sustained. It kept them faithful to God's word. God sovereignly uses evil to provide life. What about for the church? You've heard me quote Tertullian many times over the last decade. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Is there truth to that? That under persecution, somehow God uses evil to not only purify his church, but to cause her to flourish. We all know Christ's words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But we rarely think about how that happened, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Because as we read, Acts, in the beginning, everyone's kind of enjoying themselves at the first community church in Jerusalem. It's a great fellowship. There's always enough for potluck. I know everyone in the small group and in my neighborhood. We're meeting in Solomon's Colonnade on Sundays. We hear the preaching of God's word. This is great. We don't need to go anywhere. Leave those pagans outside of Jerusalem to themselves. But then what happens in chapter 7? Someone is murdered. Stephen, the first martyr. And who's the guy holding the coats and watching it go on? Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." Sovereign promise, sovereign use of evil to provide life. And you have people who are not believers in Judea and Samaria who now have visitors who are sharing with them the gospel because they were run out of town. And life is coming to these little towns. Fast forward, chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. You know how it goes. They go to a town. They go to the synagogue. Paul preaches. Some believe. And then what happens? Most times they run them out of town, right? Evil. Sometimes Paul takes a beating for it. Certainly in reputation, sometimes physically. Sovereign promise, evil Jews. The gospel goes on to the next town. Spiritually dead people become alive. God sovereignly uses evil to provide life. Now we can look back and see that. Joseph, after 22 years, can see that, but in the middle of it, can we be honest? It's difficult when evil is being done against you. Can I get a hearty amen there? Yeah. Listen to Paul in the middle of it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about these quote-unquote super apostles, these teachers that are coming in and making life difficult for him, undoing the work he's done. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Do you realize when he says that, the death penalty was 40 lashes? The Jews backed off one just so as to not kill a person? 5 times 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. That's evil. That's evil at the hands of men who want to kill him and silence him. Now, I know Paul thinks rightly. There's probably not a greater theologian in the New Testament, but I would imagine in the middle of it, that's pretty discouraging, right? That's pretty painful when you can't sleep because the lashes on your back are leaking blood, when your head hurts so bad from the stones that have hit it, when the guy who you just thought got saved is the one who oftentimes turns around 3 days later and says, get out of town. But it didn't catch God by surprise. Paul knew it. Joseph knows it. Well, back to the ranch. Look at Joseph's first act of authority over his new subjects in verse 9. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Verse 13, now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. But in case you think that this is all just about Joseph seeing his daddy again, look at verse 14. He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. Verse 15, he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Look, there's no way Joseph could fake this. There's no way Joseph could fake forgiveness. You just can't do it unless this forgiveness is real. And if it's real, then he's got to understand something. God wasn't taken by surprise. God was on his throne. God was not a passive viewer, a passive participant, you know, by looking on. No. He was actively setting forth his plan. And what evil people meant for evil, God turned and used it for good. And Joseph's able to let it go. So much so that he's able to hug his brothers and kiss them and weep with them and be delighted about not just being together with them again, but he's going to go on and say, and I get to see y'all all the time. And I get to see your grandchildren, and I get to come feast with you and hang out, and I want to provide for you. This is not a one-time cuckoo-ca-choo moment where we're all together again and I feel good about it. This is a long-lasting forgiveness in which Joseph is the active party. Why? Because he realizes what God has done. God has sovereignly used terrible things to provide life. Well, he also uses evil people, or point number two, for our provision. And this is interesting here. Verse 16. And when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, literally that the voice was heard at Pharaoh's household. It's kind of this picture of Joseph is crying so loudly and the word is traveling so fast on the street that everyone hears about it very quickly. That it pleased Pharaoh. Verse 17, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. All right, contemporary terms, Judah, Simeon, Levi, Reuben. Y'all need to hoof it back to Canaan. Take these wagons that I'm sending you, and go and get dad. Don't bring his old recliner. Don't worry about your pottery. Don't worry about your kids. Nothing you have compares to what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the best of the land of Egypt. Leave it behind. Let me care for you. Now, here's what's interesting in all this. Pharaoh may be happy because of his connection with Joseph, but you got to understand the Egyptians are bigots, okay? They hate shepherds. In chapter 46, 34, we know that. Every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. That's that's pretty strong. It's not like, eh, their culture irritates me a little bit. It's like, oh, they disgust me. Okay? But Joseph is going to use an evil person who hates shepherds, Pharaoh, to actually provide physically for them. Now, if that's not irony, I don't know what is. I mean, watch this. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? Right? But did you ever think about it? He often uses pagan ranchers to take care of them. When he wants to provide for his children, he has guys who are not even believers come and take care of his children. The church, we've seen this over the years. How many times has the Lord used benefactors who don't even believe in Jesus Christ to somehow provide for his children? How is that possible? Well, number one, God owns it all. His assets are everywhere. Number two, he uses people who don't care a lick about him to do his bidding. And by the way, the land here is the land of what? Goshen. We know from chapter 47 that it would later be known as the land of Ramesses. We know from archaeology that it was on the east side of the Nile Delta, and it was also near the city of Tanis. You movie buffs, what's the model city in Raiders of the Lost Ark? Tanis, right? This is real. It's not just a story in the Bible. This is real. And because in Pharaoh's mind, this Joseph helped him save his throne, made him uber wealthy, because this time, you know what? The money's coming in, flowing in, because Egypt has planned well, the governor's planned well. We're going to find out later on that they're actually then going to buy the land from the people, buy the livestock. Pharaoh is going to become massively wealthy. And because he sees that Joseph is the one that's made this happen, even though he knows Joseph believes in Yahweh, Pharaoh doesn't believe in Yahweh. He's willing to do this. Verse 21, look how he provides for the family. The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. Verse 22, gave them changes of garment. He gives to Benjamin, what? 300 pieces of silver. All of this is at Joseph's disposal. All of this is with Pharaoh's approval. Give to them. And don't just give them stuff and provision. Give them the best of the land. It's said twice there. Well, let's just take a brief pause there and think about that. Oftentimes we feel beat from pillar to post by our circumstances and by evil people. And yet we fail to take into account all the things that God does for us, all the ways he provides for us that we don't attribute to him because they come from other hands, not realizing that God is providing through other people. I remember when we first came here in 2005, I hadn't been here just a few weeks and found out that the school we were meeting in was going to quadruple our rent. It was a local district, which will go unnamed, okay? They wanted us out of there. Why? Because we were a church, okay? I'm just going to call that evil, okay? That's wrong. I mean, they knew they're just going to jack our rent so high that we can't afford it. We're thinking, okay, was God taken by surprise at this? No. God's got a plan. What do? Well, we don't sit at home and wait for someone to show up at the door. We'll go out and we start beating bushes. We went to a local skating rink, and I met a businessman there. He had no interest in coming to church. He had no interest in the things of God. But guess what? He was pleased to rent us that facility for $125 a week. Whose hand was that from? God's. You know, if we don't take a step back and realize, we don't understand that God is on his throne. He's sovereignly orchestrating all these things, then we're going to miss it. It would be easy for them in the moment to see, yeah, Joseph is providing this stuff. But then you're going to see him come behind and Pharaoh provides and provides and provides. Is it because Pharaoh's a good guy? No. It's because we serve a good God. Pharaoh's just a tool in the toolbox. The king's heart is like channels of water in his hands. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's Proverbs 21:1. So, their destiny, as it were, is about to change. And the new ruler over all of them is their baby brother, Joseph. And his first act of authority is to say, go, get dad, get the family, hear the wagons, pack it up and come home. And he says, as you go, don't quarrel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why might that be there? Well, number one, he knows his brothers, okay? Number two, what might be brought to light over that 10-day journey as they go home and realize they're going to confess to their father? Might it be easy in their flesh to start blaming one another? Well, it wasn't my idea. Well, Judah, you were the one that thought we could make some money on it. Well, I'm not telling him. You tell him. Reuben, you're the oldest. Don't quarrel. No fighting. As Joseph has forgiven, so you too should forgive. And they get home, and in verse 26, they tell Jacob, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned. You know what that literally means? It means his heart stopped. I don't know what this looked like, but it's almost like he had a stroke. Had these guys, these brothers, perhaps cultivated a lack of transparency over the last 2 decades, right? Maybe Jacob knew what his sons were like. He didn't believe them. And it scared him so badly. I mean, he couldn't even, you don't mess with someone's emotions like that. Still grieving over Joseph, and they tell him, and his heart stopped. But yet, they keep telling him, and I imagine as his eyes lifted, he's looking at these donkeys and bags and bags of spices and the best things of Egypt and these wagons. Never seen wagons like them before in his life. These aren't the regular U-Haul wagons from Canaan, okay? Rickety old things. No. These are like Peterbilts, okay? We're talking rear brakes, loading ramps, you know, canopies with pillow. You got to trust me here. I know what I'm talking about, okay? Seriously, though, they're nice. These are really, really nice. They sent these back so that Jacob wouldn't have to ride a donkey, so that the little ones could be in the wagon. And he looks and he realizes, okay, my sons are conniving. They may have socked away some money, but even they couldn't afford this. And he believes. And it says his spirit, what? Revived. He believed. Then Israel said, verse 28, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. I would love to see a Steven Spielberg do that scene in a movie, okay? Just this old man Jacob jump out of his wheelchair and say, let's go. He's excited. Let's go see my boy. God has sovereignly used evil to provide life. Oh, that's great, Pastor. That's a wonderful Old Testament story. I love hearing good stories about Joseph. It's great. But I don't know if that happens anymore. Well, I've already described a couple from the New Testament. Let me give you one more, and then let's progress through to today. I talked about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, right? What about on their second one? Paul has made his way to Corinth. Now, we know that the Corinthian church was an especially difficult one, right? We know that Paul has some challenges with them. He could probably use a little bit of help and encouragement. Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and it was because he was of the same trade, and he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Oh, that's special. What a coincidence. They're tent makers. They happen to meet in Corinth. There's a little encouragement there for them. Do you know what we don't know from here, but we know from secular history that supports that, that even just brings light to it? That in AD 49, Emperor Claudius Caesar did in fact expel all the Jews from Rome. Do you want to know why? Well, it's written. A court official named Suetonius wrote in a history called The Life of Claudius, and you can go check it out at the library. And it says that Claudius got rid of the Jewish people out of Rome because, quote, the Jewish people were continually causing disorders, the catalyst being Crestus. He expelled them from Rome. What does Crestus sound like? Christ. In AD 49, Christianity was still considered part of a Jewish sect. Okay? What was going on in Rome that had already gone in Jerusalem, where Jews might be a little bit angry about these followers of Crestus, Christ? They were becoming believers, right? They were realizing that Judaism wasn't the way, that they were saved by grace through faith. And so there was infighting. The Jews were getting angry, and Emperor Claudius doesn't know. All he knows is, I got a problem with the Jews. So being an evil emperor that he is, I want every Jew kicked out of the capital city of Rome. And what he meant for evil, God used for good, because he moves this couple all the way to Corinth. And they're able to help Paul, who needed the help. And then you pick up in Acts, I think it's right after that, Aquila and Priscilla also help him plant the church in Ephesus, where we get our book, Ephesians. What man means for evil, God sovereignly uses to provide life. Let me go a step further on this. Was it part of his plan to allow evil to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver? To allow the beating and scourging of his body, the spitting upon him, the calling of names, the stripping of him naked, and the crucifixion on the cross? We know that it was. Through all these evil acts, the wrath of God was set upon our Lord, and by his scourgings we are healed. We might say, by the acts of evil men, God used it for him to be a substitute for us. Peter says it so well at his sermon at Pentecost. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You sold me into Egypt, but it was God. It was his plan so that he might provide life. And what is the resurrection? It is the paid in full stamp that what happened on the cross, that evil act, was part of God's plan to redeem a people for his own possession. But that redemption is only true for followers of Christ. It's only true for those who bow the knee to Christ, who repent of their sin and place their faith in him. I'm not talking about an intellectual assent. I'm not talking about praying a prayer, walking an aisle. I'm not talking about getting wet at baptism. I'm talking about those who say, I've been living a life of sin and self-worship. God has provided a way. Through the acts of evil men, God's predetermined plan was for his son to die on the cross. And through this, he has taken my penalty, and he has now extended eternal life. Brothers, sisters, those who are lost here today, if you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day where you bow the knee to Christ. You may say, well, but what about those of us who have committed our life to Christ? How am I supposed to take this lesson with Joseph and these other examples and even with Christ, where God sovereignly uses evil to provide life? How am I supposed to feel? Give me some application, Pastor, right? I'm glad you asked. Let's back up a little bit and get some clear perspective. First of all, there's not a one of us here, to the best of my knowledge, who's been sold into slavery. If I'm wrong, catch me afterwards. I'll correct it next week, okay? And I'm pretty sure, at least from looking at my own waistline lately, that none of us are starving, okay? But I would say every single one of us in here has felt the effects of evil in their life. perhaps especially from those who are close to you. How are we as Christians to respond to this? We understand how we as unbelievers are to respond to it, right? As unbelievers, we hold a grudge. We get angry. We think about revenge. We get self-protective. We shrink back. Or we get aggressive, and we're not going to let anyone hurt us again, right? I'm never going to let anyone do that to me again. I'm never going to put you in that situation. I'm going to draw first blood next time. I don't know how you respond, whether you shrink back or you lash out. But if you're an unbeliever, that is how you respond. But you say, Pastor, I'm a believer, and sometimes I feel that way. How am I supposed to respond understanding this? Well, write down two phrases. One, do forgive the past. Do forgive the past. Now, what do I mean by forgive, okay? Not every relationship can be reconciled. Not every relationship can be put back together the way it was, all right? I realize that. But as believers, we do have the capacity by God's grace, because we have been forgiven, to let go. You know what I mean by that? To not hold on to bitterness, okay? That doesn't mean that you need to bring that person into your house who has not requested forgiveness and has hurt your family. You don't need to bring them in and pretend like everything's fine. That's not healthy either. But you don't have to hold on to it. You don't have to think about anger. You don't have to pursue your own rights because you have none. Okay? We have to realize that God was on his throne when that happened. He is not the author of evil. What that person did was wrong. This is sin. God will deal with it. Okay? But ultimately, in order to not be angry at God, you have to let it go. You understand there's no middle ground when you've been done, when evil's been done against you? We also have to realize that God has used that for your good. Look, I'm a good example of someone who, I have not done it right a lot, but I do realize that were it not for the times that God has allowed evil to hurt me in my pastorate, I would not have the tools to pastor today, if I could say it that way. Tozer said it much more eloquently. God can't use a man until he hurts him deeply. Okay? That's no different for me as it is for you. God shapes us. He makes us more dependent upon him through that. How do you get through? You take every thought captive. You let it go. There's no question in my mind, as great of a man as Joseph was, he had to, by the power of God, do this, and many days probably wake up and do it again and again and again. But he never gave up and he never gave in to it. Number two, don't fret about the future. Don't fret about the future. I know as we get older, you may look at your country, you may look at your family, your community, and you may think, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. And it probably is, okay? But it's not without God's providential direction. And as much as we want to hold on to our great country and our wonderful family and all these things, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one will be changed. No one will be transformed. We cannot make things get better through moralism. And I know a lot of us struggle because we live in a constant state of frustration that things aren't how they used to be. Well, I love how things used to be, but even the used to be wasn't as great as we thought it was. In fact, God may be allowing our country, society, even our family, even our friends to get worse. He may be allowing evil as part of his plan to strengthen these relationships in the church, to strengthen us, to purify us for a work that he is revealing to us. And we know that our outside ties, our outside preferences, our relationships that are less than the bonds of Christ are going to vie for our affection unless he strips us of them. So I don't presume to know what God is doing. I do believe things are getting worse as time goes on, but God may bring about persecution to not only purify his church, but to make us more effective. And we can't fret about it. Why? Because God's on his throne and he sovereignly uses evil, watch this, to provide life. What if we as a church have to endure persecution? Why? So that we might witness more, so that we might open up our homes more, so that we might see people as souls more, so that we might not be distracted with other things and might long to be with our families on Sundays or Wednesdays and wherever we're together. Whatever it is, God is in control and we're not to worry about it. And we're to try to understand that God is actually using this evil so that we might provide life and he might advance his kingdom. So those last two were personal and were corporate. Personal, you got to let go of the unforgiveness. You got to forgive. You've been forgiven. Think what you did against our Lord. Let it go. Number two, don't fret about the future. God's got his hand on the wheel. He's got a plan.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.